Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 20 in just a moment. There are haters all around us. Now, if you're not familiar with the young people saying somebody's a hater, let me try to give you a little bit of an idea what we're talking about. Haters are people who say bad things about people because of what they believe or what they're doing or their political view. For instance, Kenny, I'm sorry to bring this up, but an Auburn fan, we know they can be haters, right? Kenny's an Alabama fan, let me be clear, okay? And a hater would be an Auburn fan who takes the opportunity for Alabama losing to Clemson in the national championship game to start jumping on Alabama for that. See, that'd be a hater. Now, as a Red Sox fan, when the Red Sox won the World Series this past year, a hater would be a Yankee fan who would suddenly remind Red Sox fan that they have 27 World Series titles. See, that'd be a hater. So just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here, and as the kids say, haters are going to hate. So that's just a reality. In this current climate of government shutdown, both sides are going to hate on one another. No matter what idea is presented, both sides are going to suggest that the other's idea is really stupid. In a recent on-the-street, sort of man-on-the-street interview that I saw on a college campus, the interviewer was presenting that these statements were made by one particular party, and the students were just indignant about those statements. Toward the end of the interview, he actually flipped it and said, oh, by the way, those weren't made by the party you think they were made by. They were made by the party you favor. Then it was amazing how much stuttering there was going on because, again, we have the tendency just to assume that because it comes from a particular party that we should be against it, period, rather than actually listening to the value of what's being said one way or the other. However, the group that seems to draw the greatest amount of hate these days from the broadest swath of culture is Christians. There are very few that will stand up and defend Christians. We're accused of being bigoted, narrow-minded, mean-spirited, angry, judgmental, and on and on. If you don't think that's true, just look at the story this past week on Karen Pence, the wife of the Vice President of the United States, all because she teaches in a Christian school that actually has Christian values. She gets ridiculed by the liberal media because of the reality that she teaches in a school that actually supports Christian values. Folks, listen to me carefully. This is coming to the church. I can promise you there are plenty in D.C., there are plenty around the United States who want the church to keep it within the walls and not outside the walls at all. And you and I had better be vigilant and speaking and proclaiming the truth every opportunity we get. Now, never mean-spirited, never unkind, always in love, but we need to stand on the truth. Now, admittedly, within the church, we've done enough of our own work to give ourselves black eyes, but the truth is we're not the caricature that the world has made us out to be. Now, this morning I want to show you this is not new. Jesus dealt with this as he walked the face of this earth. The Son of God was considered to be a lunatic and even an embarrassment to his family. So let's take a look at another segment of the Gospel of Mark and examine how Jesus was accused of being, well, honestly, a little bit off his rocker. So Mark chapter 3, picking up in verse 20, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. So he summoned them, and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, let me pause right here because I'm not going to deal with this in my sermon, but I want to be very, very clear on that verse. What it is talking about is rejecting God, okay? So don't get hung up on that, on something else that it's not. It's rejecting God. All right, let's move on in the text. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at the house, at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that your word is not a truth among many truths, but is the truth. God, open our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to hear from you. Help us to apply this truth in our lives. God, I pray right now that I might be able to get out of your way, Lord, and allow you to speak. Whatever you want to say to us today, God, we want to hear from you. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So let's examine what Jesus was having to deal with here. We're going to take a look at two things that he dealt with and then how he dealt with haters. So first of all, we see that Jesus dealt with haters in his family. Now in verse 21, we see that his own family said that he was out of his mind. Now that's awfully encouraging, isn't it? Doesn't that just bless your heart? Your own family says, "That he ain't right. I'm just saying, ain't something wrong with that boy." And that's the way they were. They thought he was out of his gourd. However, stop and consider the likely mindset of his brothers and sisters. They grew up with him. Okay, they grew up with him. They weren't there when the angels spoke to Mary and Joseph. They weren't there through all of that process. Some of them might not even been there the day that he was at the temple, that they left him, and they certainly didn't stay with him. So they didn't know what all was going on. So as they grow up with him, you know, Jesus was probably a great brother. I mean, let's face it, he didn't get in trouble. So there's probably a little resentment on their part. You know, he's never doing anything wrong. So, I mean, honestly, there had to be just a little bit of undercurrent turmoil. They didn't believe he was the Messiah yet. So all this is going on in their minds. And frankly, at this point, they're probably a little embarrassed by it all. So who in the world could possibly believe that your own brother, your family member, was the Messiah? And in verse 32, it says, a crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters were outside asking for you." Now, honestly, I think his siblings were embarrassed by what was going on. They probably, to some degree, had good intentions. They wanted to protect him. They thought, well, people, you know, they're probably thinking, you know, he's really just bought into this stuff. We want to try to save him from embarrassment too. You know, we get him away from this. He'll calm down. He'll come to his senses. He won't go on and on about this stuff. And, you know, we don't want him to be hurt either. They were probably sincere in trying to do what they thought was the best for him, but they didn't understand what was going on. But in the midst of verse 32, we also learned that Mary was there. Now, Mary had been there when the angel told her who this child would be. Mary was there when he stayed back in the temple at age 12 and taught, and he said, "I have to be about my father's business." So Mary had been through all this, but now stop and think for just a second. At best, she's about 18 years or so removed from any of that. Now she's seen Jesus do some pretty neat stuff along the way, I'm sure. She's seen him behave perfectly. You know, I honestly didn't take the time to research to see where this is in the timeline of when Jesus did the miracle at the wedding of Cana. If that had already happened or if it happens after this, I don't know for sure, because it's the first miracle. I'm going to assume it probably happened before this. So she might have even recently seen that happen. But she's probably listening to his siblings. She's probably caught up in this. And she, as a mom, is trying to protect him because she sees the crowd thronging to him, and she sees the religious leaders of the day angry at him. So she's probably doing what any mom would do to try to protect her son. She probably didn't think he was crazy, but she was concerned for him. With Christmas not too far in the rearview mirror, I'm reminded of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. And you know the story of George Bailey and how the angel Clarence gives him the opportunity to see what his little town of Bedford Falls, New York, might have been like if he had not been born. And as George goes all around town trying to find people that he knows and trying to convince them that they know him, he sees his towns quite a bit different if he had not lived. If he had not been there, he gets a picture of all the lives that were impacted by him and how things would have been so different in that town. But every time he goes to somebody, they think he's nuts. They think he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind. Even his wife thinks he's crazy. Jesus' own family thought he was crazy because they didn't understand that he was the Messiah. I believe they were trying to do right by him. I believe they were trying to protect him from embarrassment, but they didn't know that he was exactly where he needed to be. Jesus was right in the middle of the Father's will, telling the people that the kingdom of God had come. Jesus had to deal with his own family doubting the truth about him, but he didn't give up. Folks, when we seek to follow God's will, there'll be people in our own family who will think we're crazy. I know when our daughter came to us a while back, a couple of years ago nearly now, and said she was praying about going to Thailand, our first thoughts were, that's wonderful. No, not really. Our first thoughts were, girl, you got to be out of your mind. But of course, we understand that we wanted her to be obedient to God, but as I talked with her, I wanted her to make sure it was God's leading and not just something that sounded like a good idea. And ultimately, God led her to do that, and she went. But when God leads us, we have to be willing to follow, even if others don't get it, even if others don't understand. It's not about doing what others think we should do. It's about doing what God is clearly leading us to do. Listen, if we make people mad by doing what God would have us to do, then so be it. But if we disappoint God because we're doing what people would have us to do, then we've got real trouble. So we need to be obedient to God and put him first. So we see that Jesus dealt with haters in his own family. But next he had to deal with haters in the church. Now you know as well as I do that some of his greatest haters were the religious or the church folks that should have been excited about the coming of the Messiah. They should have been celebrating him. They should have been celebrating with him. But they were so full of pride that they couldn't see past what they thought they were going to be losing because of this radical new way of thinking that Jesus was preaching. It sounded like he had no regard for the law, but what they were missing is he was the fulfillment of the law. He was God's plan all along. The law pointed out sin. Jesus made it possible for us to have victory over sin. Jesus had the nerve to do good. And not only did he have the nerve to do good, he had nerve to do good on the Sabbath. He had nerve to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus even cast out demons on the Sabbath. He wasn't one of the religious elite, so they obviously thought he must have been possessed by a demon. Verse 22, we see they said, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons. So Jesus had already had his family think that he probably needed a little rest. Now the scribes, the religious leaders, are saying that he's possessed by a demon, that he's possessed by the ruler of the demons. Now consider that insightful logic for just a moment. He's possessed by the ruler of the demons, but he's casting out demons. Now we'll deal with that a little bit more in a minute, but honestly, you got to be a little bit dull to think that the person possessed by the ruler of the demons is going to cast out other demons. They weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. How bad has it gotten that Jesus keeps doing good and the people who should be rejoicing are accusing him not just of doing evil, but of being evil? They truly can't see the forest for the trees because they're angry at Jesus and are not paying attention to the facts. I enjoy apologetics, and I'm trying to become better equipped in that area. And what I mean by apologetics is the defense of something, but specifically the defense of the Christian faith. I am by no means a real highly skilled, but I'm trying to study a little more and learn a little more, not so much that I want to stand and debate somebody, but so that when I'm talking with somebody who has objections to the faith, I want to be able to help them in that process and at least help them to think about things a little more thoroughly and think through things a little more thoroughly and think through their own argument against the Christian faith. So that's one of the reasons I've been doing that. But in this process, it's been at least 3 or 4 years ago. Well, it's been longer than that now, hard to believe. Anyway, it's been about 5 years ago. I read the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, co-authored by Frank Turek and H. Norman Geisler. It's a great book. If you're into apologetics at all, I would encourage you to read that book. It'll take you a while. It's not a short read. You won't pick it up and read it this afternoon and be done with it. And it takes a while to process because there are some pretty thick arguments in that. But Frank Turek, I've been listening to a lot of podcasts from him. He has a radio show called Cross Examined, and he has a website called Cross Examined. And I've been listening to a lot of his podcasts. And anyway, in that process, I thought, man, it'd be great to bring Frank Turek to LJ. So a few weeks ago, I contacted them and found out what all needed to take place. So in that process, I contacted Steve Fields at Covenant Community and Glenn Cummings at First Baptist Church. To make a long story short, the three of us have worked together. We're bringing Frank Turek here in August. So we're excited about that. And he's going to be sharing on Saturday, August the 17th. If you want to put that on your calendar now, Saturday, August the 17th, Frank is going to be sharing on that from that book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And we're going to do that at First Baptist because their facility is set up better as far as the fellowship hall is concerned for us to be able to have a meal there. So we'll have everything. We don't want people leaving campus to go to lunch. You know, we want them to come back. So we're going to keep them on campus. We'll probably, you know, have Chick-fil-A or something like that catered. So Earl, you can drop that, you know, in Deb's ear and let Debbie know that we'll probably be talking to her about that. But anyway, seriously, be in prayer about that because I want believers to come to that because I want you to be better equipped, but I'm praying that lost people will come to that too. Because that title has a hook. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist because an atheist believes there's no faith involved in being an atheist. It's a rational decision. But the truth is there's an awful lot of faith involved in being an atheist. Anyone who can be an atheist has a tremendous amount of faith. I can't look at the world around me and by faith think that this got here by accident. I see design. Just like when I look at my watch, I see design. I don't see random process. I see design. So the person who says that all this happened by accident has a tremendous amount of faith, whether they realize it or not. But nevertheless, we're going to share on that. And by the way, on Sunday morning the 18th, he's going to be preaching here. So I'm excited about that as well. But in listening to Frank's podcast and hearing him make points along the way, one of the things that he does whenever he has someone that has an objection to the Christian faith, he always asks this question. He says, if Christianity were true, would you believe? If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? Now, the answer to that question will let you know whether or not someone's in their feelings about it or whether or not they're really searching. Because if they say yes, then they're really searching. If they say no, then they're just in their feelings. They're not interested in the facts. They just want to say, I don't want to believe it. Because see, here's one of the things. For the average lost person, believing that God exists has consequences. It's going to impact how you live. It's going to impact what you do. And that's why so many object to the Christian faith. The scribes were not open to the truth. They were wrapped up in their feelings. They were wrapped up in their hatred toward Jesus. They were so upset about their perceptions about his teaching and miracles that it affected even how they viewed those things. They thought that he was doing those things by the enemy. I don't understand how someone can be so upset about good being done, even if it draws attention away from them. That sounds like a scene from Washington, D.C. I mean, I saw a picture this week. You know, it was really cold and snowy and all in D.C., but it was so cold that a politician actually had his hands in his own pockets. It was bad. That's bad cold. Unfortunately, the scribes are not that much different than some people that I've seen in church. I've watched people in church fight over things that they had no business fighting over power, fighting over attention. I'll never forget my first pastorate. I was about 8 miles away on this one road, and while there were a couple of churches along the way, this was the next Southern Baptist church closest to me, and that church was a little more in the city than I was. I was in the country, okay? Literally, where I was serving at that time was the old joke about how far can you go into the woods? Halfway, because when you leave there, you're heading out of the woods. I was, how far in the country can you go? Because when you left there, you were heading back toward the city. So, but he was about 8 miles closer, and this young pastor came there, and man, he was winning people to the Lord, and people were joining the church. But all of a sudden, it got to a place where there were more new people there than there was old guard. All of a sudden, there became a struggle because the people who had controlled everything in the church before now couldn't. So they got upset, and they started pushing back, and they ultimately ran the pastor off. And all for the fact that he was winning people to Christ, and people were coming to church. You see how sad it is when even within the church we can't celebrate what God is doing, that we can't celebrate when God is bringing people to faith. The scribes were just that sad. They were hating on Jesus because he was doing good, all because they were focusing on the wrong things. Let's be careful that we don't focus on the wrong things. I pray that we'll never get distracted by the wrong stuff and start to lose our zeal for bringing God glory. May it never be said of Pleasant Grove Baptist Church that we were more about our image in the community than we were about lost people coming to know Christ. May we have a heart and passion for the lost. I know you have a sincere love for the Lord, and I pray that we'll always display that in what we do. And I pray that we'll always indeed work for the glory of God in Gilmer County and to all the nations. So we see that Jesus had haters in his family, and he had haters in the church. Finally, we need to learn from him how to deal with haters. Now, the short answer in how to deal with haters is to say that he told them the truth. However, I want to spend a little bit of time unpacking what he did here. Jesus began by pointing out the lunacy and the fallacy of their accusation against him. He responded to their accusation of him by being possessed with a simple question. He said, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" Now, as we've already alluded to, the very idea would suggest something that's so crazy that it makes no sense. However, their jealousy was so great that it made them blind to what they were saying. A few weeks ago, we even observed that they were so angry toward Jesus that they were willing to side with the Herodians in a plot to kill Jesus. Now, in case you didn't hear and you weren't here for that message, the Herodians were essentially completely opposing the Jews. That's who they were. They were following after Herod. They were followers of Herod. So most Jews hated them, but the religious elite were so hateful toward Jesus that they were willing to follow traitors to try to kill Jesus. To me, that would, to kind of put it in our context, it'd sort of be like trying to side with terrorists against our own country. I just don't understand that way of thinking at all. Jesus pointed out a truth that was so clear that even they had to understand, even if they didn't want to accept it. Satan's not going to work against himself because that would clearly be unproductive. But next, Jesus turns the illustration to say something completely logical that they had to understand but certainly rejected as well. If you're going to plunder a strong man's house, you have to subdue the strong man. You don't just walk into the strong man's house and go, "I'll have that, I'll have that." It just doesn't work that way. You're going to subdue him one way or another. You're going to take care of him. You're going to take him out, whatever the case may be. Then you can have your way. Jesus was saying, "Hello, the strong man here is Satan, but I have authority over him. Just because he's taken over that life, I'm going to take over that life by throwing him out. I'm going to subdue him. I'm going to get him out of the way." That was Jesus' point here. The logical thing to do is to do battle with Satan, to take the attack to him. And Jesus can certainly do that because he had the power to cast him out. Regardless of how you felt about his policies or politics, it'd be hard to argue against the reality that George H.W. Bush, in at least one circumstance, took the battle to the enemy. Rather than sit back and not respond when Kuwait was occupied by Saddam Hussein, Bush took the battle to those who were threatening our allies through Operation Desert Storm. Working through NATO and with the support of 21 Arab League countries, the United States, almost exactly 28 years ago, on January 17th, 1991, engaged in Operation Desert Storm to force Hussein to get out of Kuwait. In 42 days, Bush declared a ceasefire, and most of Iraq's army had either deserted, surrendered or lost their lives. Saddam was being a bully and thought that he could have the support of Arab countries around him, but he found out that even they didn't like him threatening his neighbors. Sometimes the only way to deal with an aggressive enemy is with force. Satan is an aggressive enemy, and Jesus has forced him to move out and to move on many times. One day, Jesus is coming back to earth again, and there will be a final battle. Jesus will be victorious. Jesus has already won many battles, but he's also already claimed victory in the war. It will come to an end. When we find ourselves dealing with haters of the faith, we need to realize the source is Satan. Don't hate the person. Realize the source. Realize who it is you're really battling. And realize that you have victory because of what Christ has already accomplished. You don't have to fear the enemy because Christ is the victor. You are not a victim because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. You have victory through him. When Jesus was questioned about his family wanting to see him, he told the people around him that his real family was those who would do the will of his Father. Our life will tell on us. The truth of the matter is, what we do will show whether or not we belong to God, whether or not we're part of the family of God. If we pursue him and pursue his will, then we'll show in our actions that we belong to him. If the opposite of that is true, if we're doing our own thing, our own way, then we show that we don't belong to God. When those who oppose the things of God speak up, share the truth with them in love and trust the results to God. We who belong to the family of God must work to see his will accomplished. Christian, let God meet your needs today. Whatever your burden is, whatever your concern, let him meet your needs because he wants to, because he loves you that much. Listen, if he would send his son down to this earth to die on a cross for us, what will he not do for us that we need? And just in case you don't know where I'm going with that, there's not a single thing he won't do because he's already shown the greatest picture of love he could ever show by dying on a cross for us. I can't fathom a love like that, but I know he loves me that way. And we need to let him have his way in our lives. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, I want to say to you today, you may not have realized it before today, but God sent his son to die for you as well, to die for your sin, so that you could have forgiveness and eternal life, so that you wouldn't have to spend your eternity separated from him. But that is the truth. If you don't ask his forgiveness, if you don't place your faith in him, it doesn't matter where you're a member in church. It doesn't matter how many times you've been in church. It's what you do with Jesus Christ that determines where you spend eternity. You can either spend it in heaven or hell. There is no other option. And there will be no second chance. There's no holdover. There's no place where you're just there temporarily until you decide where you want to go. It doesn't work that way. You decide in this life what you're going to do with Jesus. If you've never asked his forgiveness, I want to encourage you today. Ask his forgiveness and place your faith in him. Don't leave here today without settling that issue. If God is leading you to become a part of this body of believers, to serve him through the ministry of this church, then you share that with me. But whatever God has put on your heart, whatever burden you may have, this altar is open. Let God have his way right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, Lord, for your amazing grace. God, I thank you that we have victory over the enemy because of what you did. And I thank you that in your word you show us that there were haters around you. Even your own family thought you were a little bit crazy. God, help us to live in such a way that we glorify you, even if it means people around us think we're just not right. But God, we want to honor you. We want to glorify you and be what you've called us to be. So God, help us to put your will first in our lives. Lord, for anyone here that doesn't know you, for anyone who's never placed their faith in you, I pray today that ask your forgiveness and trust in you. God, we give this invitation time to you. We pray that you'd have your way and your will in this place today. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.